Ian. Well, it's a beautiful morning. I asked Ian if we could have earlier today. I asked Ian if we could have the session out there in the sunshine. Because I love the sunshine, and you have plenty of it here. I enjoy that a lot. But there is warmth in here as well as brothers and sisters gather around God's word. The notes for this session, I believe, are in your program or your book, your conference book, and that's fine. You're welcome to follow along if you like. But this session really is the telling of a story, and the title, I guess I failed to give Joel the correct title for this. I call this session The Autograph of God, and you'll see why in just a moment. But this is going to be a little different today than taking a small text and unpacking it verse by verse or phrase by phrase. We're going to tell a story, a biblical story, not just any story, but a story from Scripture. You'll see it's from Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Autographs are an interesting thing to me. I'm fascinated by autographs. Now, I'm not a collector. Is anyone here a collector of autographs, signatures? I'd love to chat with someone who has that as a hobby. There are websites all over the internet to facilitate this hobby, the collecting of autographs. There's one website called historyforsale.com that has hundreds of signed artifacts, personal letters by famous people. Some of them are as relatively trivial as modern-day movie stars or sports stars. But they also have what I might consider legitimate artifacts, personal letters signed by various world leaders. They have historical things such as a handwritten note by Napoleon Bonaparte, written to his Secretary of War, that was for sale recently for $13,000. In December of 1991, a letter that was personally signed by the American President Abraham Lincoln in 1864, I believe, sold for $748,000. I checked historyforsale.com a few days ago before I left to come here, and there was a very interesting, there was a display of original photographs and a letter, a threatening letter, written by the 19th century American outlaw Jesse James. You've heard of Jesse James? He and his brother terrorized the Pioneer West, robbed all sorts of banks and stagecoaches and whatnot. And they actually have a threatening letter that was written by him to someone that was trying to bring him down. And that letter, along with the other artifacts that accompany it, are currently for sale for $5.4 million. Anybody interested? Historyforsale.com, if you'd like to place a bid. But I find it interesting that everyone in that world, in that hobby of autograph collecting, agrees that the holy grail of autographs is that of William Shakespeare. And estimates from years ago were that if one of his if an authenticated signature of William Shakespeare came up for sale, it would be untold millions of dollars. But have you ever thought, why are autographs compelling? Why do we do that? Why would I take a program from a sporting event if I were somehow given access to one of my favorite sports stars? That would be probably an American football player on the Pittsburgh Steelers. And if I were able, given access to him, and asked him to sign that program or piece of paper, whatever, I would cherish that. I would protect it. I would take care of it. I would probably put it on display somewhere. Why do we do that? Well, in speaking with people and reading things that people have written, people who are into the autograph collecting hobby, They all agree that we are drawn to autographs because they give us a personal connection to that person. And if it's a famous person, then we feel like we have some personal connection to that person. Even though I could have one of my favorite football players sign a card for me, and he wouldn't know me, and I don't really know him, and yet I would feel like I had some sort of personal connection to him. Well, in the text we're going to look at this morning, we are going to read the autograph of God. We're going to read the story of Moses' encounter with God at a critical point in Israel's history, and we are going to see how God signs his autograph and how that moment encapsulates the character of God and even, as we'll see, the glory of God. So, if you haven't already, please turn to Exodus chapter 33. As you're doing that, let me ask you a question. What do you think of when you think of God? We all have what some people call a God concept. We all have an initial thought when we think of God. And much of that depends on how you were raised, how your parents trained you, or how those who brought you up as a child governed your life, how they exercised authority in your life. You begin to develop an idea of what God must be like. Even if you grew up in a non-Christian environment, you began to develop a sense of authority that you transfer to God. A.W. Tozer has said one of the most compelling things that he ever said at the beginning of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, "What you think of when you think of God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And I hope that this morning, as a result of enjoying this story together, that we'll leave this session with our initial thoughts of God being transformed and enhanced as God intends them to be. This is a good way to be reintroduced to God, to sort of meet him again for the first time. Let me briefly summarize the context of Exodus 33 and 34. You remember that as God delivered his people from Egypt, out of the oppression of the land of Egypt, God took them into the wilderness so that they would be free to worship him. That was his command to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness." So God delivered them, he defeated the Egyptian army, and he gathered them around Mount Sinai. And there he appeared to them on the top of the mountain. And it was a very impressive experience. There was dark clouds. There was thunder and lightning and earthquake. The ground shook. And God proclaimed there the Ten Commandments, which really is the synopsis of the covenant that God made with his people. He proclaimed the Ten Commandments from the top of the mountain, and all of the people heard. And they were frightened. And they said to Moses, "You go up and talk to God, because if he continues talking to us, we'll die." So, you know the story. Moses went up to the mountain. He came down with the tablets of stone on which God had written the law. And when he came to the bottom of the mountain, he found that before the ink was even dry on the covenant, so to speak, the Israelites had broken that covenant. He found them worshiping a false god and engaging in gross sin. So Moses, in what was certainly an act of anger and yet also carried the symbolism of what had just happened, he threw the stone tablets down and they broke because the people had broken the covenant. So God punishes them for their idolatry. At first, he says, "I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to wipe them all out so that I can start over with you, Moses." Moses pleads on behalf of the people, and God relented, and yet there was judgment. If you read the end of chapter 32, you see that there was judgment on the people, that many of them died of an illness. So, we begin at the beginning of Exodus 33, and the people are about to set out for the promised land again. Only now, God makes this frightening announcement. In verse 1, look at Exodus 33:1. God commands the people, or to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. Notice he says, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. And then verse 2, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. So I'll clear out the land for you. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you're an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. Well, all along, Moses and the people had been depending on God's presence, and his presence was manifested to them in the form of a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night. So any Israelite could look up among the probably 2 million or so that were there. Any one of them could look up at any time and see, yes, God's presence is with us. And now God says, Moses, take the people and go. My presence is not going to go with you because the people have demonstrated that they are stubbornly sinful. And so in verses 4 through 6, the people mourn. And God says, you need to strike a stance of mourning. Don't put on your ornaments and your fancy clothes and so forth. Mourn for your sin, and we will see what I will do with you, God says. What he's doing is he's opening up the conversation that's about to happen between himself and Moses. So in verses 7 through 11, we see that Moses goes out to the tent of meeting, which was a tent where he would go to converse with God. And the following conversation takes place. So we're going to begin at Exodus 33:12 and read through Exodus 34:7 and examine what's happening along the way. We're simply going to tell this story. Now, this is not one of those sermons that's going to have three neat points. Although I have to admit, the 2 points I have are alliterated. So for those of you who are hardcore preachers, you can appreciate that. In Exodus 33:12-18, we'll see the first major portion of the story. And I'm calling this Moses' desperate request. Moses' desperate request. Okay, Moses is charged with the task of leading the people to the promised land. And God has just announced that he's not going to go with them. Now put yourself in Moses' sandals for just a moment. What is the feeling that's going through your mind, through your heart? Sheer panic, right? Because your fear is that these people, without the presence of God, are just going to disperse. Because they'll never get by on the power of your personality alone, right? That's how I would feel. Now we're going to see that as Moses comes to God at the tent of meeting and pleads with God, prays, this is a prayer, essentially it's a conversation, we'll see that it happens in three steps, in three requests. The first of these requests can be summarized with the simple statement, I can't do this alone. Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. And he says, consider too that this nation is your people. So as Moses faces the prospect of doing this impossible task by himself, and Aaron certainly isn't going to do the job because Aaron is the one who let things fall apart while he was on top of the mountain, Moses comes to God and said, please help me understand. Please help me understand. And he, as he does that, he reviews the closeness of his relationship with God. This is amazing to me. He says, you have said, I've known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. God had communicated this to Moses at some point. We don't know when it was because it's not recorded for us. But at some point, God had spoken to Moses and said, I have known you by name, and you find favor in my sight. Look up at verse 11, just briefly. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. That's the experience that Moses was accustomed to having in the tent of meeting. Can you imagine such a thing? So Moses builds on that relationship. He begins there. He said, Lord, you have bestowed grace on me in giving me this mission, and you have said that I found favor in your sight. So here's my request. On the basis of that relationship, if that's truly the case, then he doesn't say, Lord, you owe me this. He doesn't say, look at the predicament you've put me in. Yes, they're an obstinate and sinful people. Look at what they just did. He doesn't make demands on God. Do you notice that? Even though he already had this close relationship with God, look at what he says. Let me know your ways. Teach me about yourself. Let me know your ways. Teach me about who you are and how you act in the world. Remember, ways refers to habits of behavior and attitude that arise from the character that's on the inside. He says, teach me about this, Lord. Help me know what you are doing and why, so that I can line up with your purposes. You see, Moses was not unwilling to do what God was asking him to do. He was understandably nervous about it. He was understandably unnerved by the prospect of leading over 2 million people in all of their stubbornness by the sheer force of his personality. So Moses says, teach me about yourself. Help me understand. I know that what you're doing makes sense. I just don't get it yet. So help me. Now, this is not primarily a lesson or a sermon on prayer. But do you see the lesson for prayer that we can glean from that? When we come to God in prayer on the basis of our relationship with Him in Christ, we do not come to make demands. One of the main reasons we come is to seek to know Him better, to know His ways so that we might know Him and so that we might find favor in His sight. That was Moses' approach. We see the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 86. In Psalm 86, you don't have to turn there. I'll read this for you briefly. The psalmist actually makes reference to the Exodus 33 and 34 narrative. And in Psalm 86, 11, the psalmist says, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That's what that attitude Moses has is all about. Teach me your ways so that I may walk in them also. So, Moses is saying, help me understand. Look at verse 14. God's answer, I have to be careful to keep moving here. Oh, and he also brings in the people, because Moses is acting on their behalf, and I need to mention that. He says at the end of verse 13, consider too that this nation is your people, and you've asked me to do this job of leadership on your behalf. So don't forget that this is not just about me, this is about the people too. So verse 14, God responds very simply and really rather cryptically. He says, my presence shall go, or go with you, and I will give you rest. Simple. Now, was that the end? Apparently not. If you unpack this in the original language, at least in English, you can either be singular or plural. I can speak to one person and say, I would like you to go to dinner with me. Or I could speak to the whole group and I would say, I would like you to go to dinner with me. But in the Hebrew, there's a different form for singular or plural. And what God is saying here is, okay, Moses, I will go with you. Not you, plural, you being the whole nation. He says, okay, my presence will go, and I will give you, Moses, rest. So God is promising to Moses personally that he would go with him, and that he would comfort him along the way on this difficult task. Well, there's more to be said, isn't there? Because That's only a portion of what Moses was asking. He even emphasized it at the end of verse 13. Don't forget your people. This is also for the people's sake. This is not just for me. And God says, first of all, to Moses, I will give you rest. So Moses presses the issue. It doesn't resolve all of Moses' concerns. And so he perseveres in prayer. He goes back to God, and we see his second request. God, you have said, you have responded to me personally, and you've said you'll go with me and give me rest along the way. You'll comfort me along the way. But what about the nation? Look at verse 15. So Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then do not lead us up from here. Notice everything is in plural now. Us, not me. If your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight? I and your people. Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? See, Moses is concerned about God's reputation here, as he was before, when he initially pleaded with God after the golden calf incident. He's concerned about God's reputation. What will the nations think? How will, first of all, the people know, the people of Israel know, that I'm supposed to be their leader? If you do not publicly go with us and endorse my leadership as you have already. And then beyond that, what about the rest of the nations? When the rest of the nations see that the God of this large band of people that have emerged from Egypt has abandoned them, what are they going to think? What are they going to think about you? And of course, he's thinking, what's going to happen to us? So his concern is for the people and for God's reputation. His request is worded in terms of witness to the nations and the fact that it's God's presence among them that marks them out as the people of the true God. You see, it was God's presence that was unifying the people, not Moses. I mean, the people rebel against Moses every chance they get, right? So, God answers him again. Look at verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. You know, this is the only passage in Scripture where God speaks of knowing a human being by name. That phrase, I've known you by name, that's unique in all of Scripture. God's response to Moses is, in part, based on that relationship that God had initiated at the foot of Mount Sinai, at the burning bush, many years before. And so he answers Moses' prayer favorably. Yes, Moses, I am concerned about you, and I will go with you. And yes, Moses, I am concerned about my people. And because you have been faithful, and because you are concerned about my purposes, because you have found favor in my sight, then I will also do this thing. My presence will go along with all of you, and it will continue to unite the people, the nation, and I will continue to accept you. So God has affirmed his relationship with Moses, and he has affirmed his desire to have this people. And now we're on a track toward restoration. We're on